I want to start doing some things, and this is not what the message is about. This is just be continuing to toss a little prophetic insight in there as we go along, but I want to start working very hard in this church that children from the time that they're in the nursery back there begin to be impacted by the teaching that is God, that is God's way, God's will. I'm not talking about preaching to babies, but I'm talking about talking to babies in such a way that it's very possible that Jesus would become their first word. And mom and dad, mama and daddy might be second. But realizing that from the moment that child arrives, it is absorbing information and being taught. And that we have that, we have this opportunity all the way through their and into their teenage years, and that opportunity where hopefully mom and dad are seeing to it that they come to church. And some people have a problem with that. Well, I can't force my child to come to church. Certainly you can. You force them to go to school. I think if you force them to go to school and not to church, it can be a big mistake. Now, the more I seek God about this, the more I see the most important thing we do is children all the way through. And that should cause us to focus in a direction that is children all the way through. So I'll be talking more about that as time goes on, but I saw a picture recently of one of my, I guess you would call it great nephews, grand nephews or whatever, but it's the son of one of my nieces. And the dad took the picture because it was such an impacting picture, but his mom is prone to migraines, and she's really sought God for a while. But the story was that mom was having to go home because of migraines, and this little boy, just barely beyond talking, said, "Wait a minute, Mom, before we leave, I'm going to pray for you." And the picture was reaching up, laying his hand on Mom's head, and very sincerely praying. You know what? I'm okay with 3-4-year-olds that do that. Amen. And I'm thinking, why can't we teach them to do that? Because we can do, you know, if you do it, you can teach it. Right. Matter of fact, if you do it, you are teaching it. So, this morning, going in further into the thought of grace and grace in the kingdom of God. And this morning I'm going to be talking about grace for action. And it's not going to sound quite like most messages that even I have preached on acting on the presence of God. But it's going to focus a little more on the basis for being confident to act in the grace of God. Now, I sincerely hope that you're getting a more complete knowledge of the working of grace as we go through these messages. I'm going to be talking about some things over the next 2 weeks that if you've been in around the church very long, it's probably going to cause you to grit your teeth when you first think about it. But we're going to use a scriptural basis, and it's going to be a scriptural basis that conforms with the rest of Scripture. So in those times, first of all, when you start to get angry about something that's being taught, I think it's really healthy to ask yourself, why am I angry? And then the second thing is, don't believe what I say. Go take the word, get in it, and find out if I'm wrong. If I am, come and talk to me about it. And we'll see what it is that is causing that anger to rise up in you. We'll try to identify. If it's me, I'll apologize before the same congregation I preached it to. I've got no problem with that. If it's you, you don't have to apologize in front of anybody unless God tells you to. We'll just work it out. So I'm telling you that we're straining some things, and honestly straining against something that has actually become developed theology in charismatic churches that is not really biblical and godly theology at all. So we're pushing against those boundaries as we go along, and I'm going to push against some more of them in the next couple of weeks. I want to put this in your thinking. God has always been a God of grace. I've heard a lot of teachers that talk about how when Jesus came, grace came. Well, yes, but it was always there. So don't think of it as just turning in the New Testament, but we see grace in the beginning. When you begin to understand that grace is God's empowering his creation to do his will, then you begin to see grace all the way, probably even before the beginning as we know it. But when you see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the story goes on there, you see one of the first things that begins to happen is the Holy Spirit hovering over what God's idea was and what creation looked like at the time. And as you begin to understand more of the biblical teaching, you realize that the hovering presence of God is a preparatory presence. And that's one thing that blesses me about this congregation right now, is sometimes we get into some manifestation, but every time we're in that hovering presence of God, that brooding presence, that preparatory presence that is here. The worship team done a great job this morning of giving honor to that presence as they led us this morning. And realize that that's the first thing that happened before God began to release his word, his expression that went forth. The next thing that happened was he said, "Let there be light." Now, ponder that for a minute. Our minds almost immediately goes to the sun, the moon, the stars, but those luminaries were created days after he first said, "Let there be light," and right in that statement it said, "And there was light." So he must have been talking about the light of God. That let my light, let what brings life into my world, let that which causes people to, or causes creation to see and respond, let it happen. And then his truth began to go forth, and then his full expression began to generate toward an utterly chaotic jumble of matter. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life when I've been so glad that God is able to penetrate chaos and begin to bring order. And sometimes that's what causes the conflict, especially in personal relationships, when God is coming in and he's beginning to create some order in a relationship. A lot of times the first thing that happens is a very chaotic time in which God is bringing his light in there, and he's beginning to challenge things. I'll talk more about that as we go on. But we read in Scripture, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Kind of messes up some of the doctrine of modern day spiritual warfare when we talk about the darkness that surrounds people, talk about darkness that surrounds our life. I'm telling you, there's not a lot of darkness that surrounds my life. Why? Because God has penetrated that thing. Think about it for a moment. Any darkness that we have is because we've gone to the shade somewhere. Now, think about this in the natural. You walk into a very dark building and turn a light on. What happens to darkness? Is there a big war, a clash of spears of light and powers of darkness? No, the light comes on and darkness is gone. Think of life such as grass. I've been trying to think how to use this illustration, because I've thought of it this past week when there's a boat that lays in our yard up by the pond where it's turned upside down to keep the water out of it. And whenever anybody uses that boat, they got to turn it over. And when they turn it over, there's white grass under that boat. Got no color in it at all. And it's not growing toward the sky. It is growing, but it's growing toward the edge of that boat. It's reaching for light. But the grass, they tell me that the grass that has been covered like that and not allowed to develop as green grass and grass that is growing upward, that it's useless. That even if cattle feed on it, they can starve to death. That grass has no use. It's growing, but it has no use in the real world until you let the sunlight in. And then within days after we move that boat, that grass will start to grow up. It'll start to reach for the sunlight. It'll start to respond to that light that is available to it. So, in reality, when God began to express himself in creation, the first thing he did was bring that which would cause growth, that which would cause it to begin to respond to his will and his desire. And as you read the creation story, you realize that all of creation responded to his attention, began to fulfill that which he was thinking, and all of that began to happen because it was taking shape because of his ideas. I don't know how to get this into our culture, because we have had the secular teaching for so long that has tried to give us an exalted view of who we are, that it's really hard for us to get the idea through that before God's ideas began to come into play, before he began to create for things to respond to us and respond to him, before that, we were less than nothing. And without that, we're like that grass under the boat. We might grow in different directions and stretch toward whatever light is available to us, but we're really nothing. But, you know, when I read the creation story often, because I just love that part where it says that God formed out of the dirt, out of the dust of the earth, he formed a man, and he projected all that he is, all that he was, into that dirt. The thing that really strikes me about that is he saw the possibilities in the dirt. And I'll tell you something, folks, no matter what dirt is in your life right now, God sees possibilities in that dirt. And he's going to cause you some misery to get that possibility to come up as a green shoot. Jesus said something like this: if a seed doesn't fall to the ground and die, it will abide alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it will spring up and bear much fruit. We don't like that fall to the ground and die part, do we? Now, God's breath, his constant, ever-present expression of who he is. I want you to get that. When God begins to hover, to brood, to work around and to be among us, just preparing things, when that's all that God is right there. Just at that moment, he's not generating it forth. He's not pushing it. He's just preparing. Now, if you'll listen to me, I want to help you with the worship. Sometimes we can really get on board with creating an atmosphere that God can work in. Because you think about it, have you ever had somebody real close to you that were genuinely worshiping? And it doesn't matter whether they were just quietly worshiping or whether they were getting loud. It doesn't matter what. It's just that something began to generate off of them. There's a presence that begins to develop about them. And it literally affects the atmosphere. Now, early on in ministry, I used to work with a lot of the, I don't know how to express it, ministries that had a lot of a physical but powerful manifestation. And from those guys, I learned that if you can get the people working with you, you can create an atmosphere where it is easy for people to get healed, where it's easy for people to get delivered. Why? Because people begin to lock into worship. They begin to be giving worth to their Father. They begin to try to really express to him what it is that they know that he's done in their lives, and it begins to exude off of them, and it's like somebody that's wet walking through a crowd. Everybody you touch kind of rubs off on them, and they get a little bit wet. And a lot of times people's reaction to someone that genuinely touches the presence is, glad I'm not acting like that. And then they begin to realize that, no, they don't have to act like that, but there's something happening there, like somebody that jumps in a puddle and starts to throw it all around. It gets on whoever's close. Now, I'm not saying we have to fake anything. I'm saying if we start to effectively go for it in the time of that we designate as worship, when we're worshiping on purpose, not just worshiping with our life, but we're worshiping on purpose, if we'll do that, we'll create an atmosphere in here where God can begin to work and do some amazing things. Now, folks, those of you that know me know this. I'm not after an emotional service, but I am after expressing our emotions and using them as tools as we worship God, just in the hope that somebody might walk out of here healed, just in the hope that somebody might experience deliverance that desperately needs deliverance. We have some people that come here occasionally that desperately need deliverance. And you know what? Our God's a deliverer. Don't give me a lot of junk about all of the meth and all of that makes it impossible and affects people's brains. Is that true? Yes, it is. But God's a deliverer. He created that brain in the first place. And who's going to stand up and call on God unless we do? I'm so convinced that God can do these things, and I'm just waiting as this presence is here. I'm waiting for the time when he begins to drive it forth and do something. This is more than just a brooding presence. It's the thing that prepares for God to begin to put it in the hearts of people to say things that begin to come forth as the expression of God. And what it is God right now, that presence that is here in these services right now, he's pressing, he's pushing, he's pushing against those things. When we begin to sense the presence of God and we know someone's here that needs deliverance, you can begin to worship because he's already pressing on that person. He's pushing. He's not letting them be comfortable. God forbid that we should become a church where people can be bound and comfortable. I kind of smile when I see people come for one intense service and not come again for a month. But they come again. Why? Because you can't get away from it. You leave thinking, well, I'm not going back there again, and they go home and he's there. They go to their parties and get high and he's there. They walk around a street corner and he's there. I remember back during the years of doing a lot of street ministry, we were in downtown Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the worst part of town, and we were working the crowd of a concert after they came out, just offering people some answers to their problems. And a guy walked around the corner. I walked up to him and began to talk to him about God, and he just threw a fit. Whatever he had in his hands, he threw it on the ground. He began to cuss and throw around. I said, "What is wrong with you?" He said, "Everywhere I go, somebody gets on me about God." And I said, "Did you ever think it might be God?" And I said, "Tell me something. Do you have a mother or a grandmother that's praying for you?" "My blankety blank grandmother." The guy did get saved, and he became part of the team. But the deal is, God wouldn't leave him alone. I don't care where your child is. You call out to God believing that God is in this thing and God will confront them in every situation they're in. And guess what? They'll probably blame you. But that's okay, because it's your fault. If you don't want those kind of things to happen, quit praying for them. God's life is so full of accomplishment, of creativity, of fulfillment, of peace, of joy, of righteousness. Realize that all you can be is all wrapped up in that misery that comes from having to change from who you were to who you now are in Christ Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit begins to make something new in you, he don't leave that stuff alone. He causes it to surface. I think he's kind of amused by it, really. I think that he reaches over and presses buttons and then smiles while you squirm. Why? Because he knows the outcome. He's not worried about your situation. He knows that you can know joy unspeakable. He knows that you can know the fullness of glory. He knows that there's amazing and wonderful relationships available to you. But he knows this thing in your life has to have some pressure on it for that to happen, because it's one of the things that's causing the misery that keeps surfacing over and over and over again. This is the way the kingdom prepares you for action. We live in a world that has been developed through learning, but not listening. And I'm referring now to that fallen life, that soulish life, that mind of the mind, that world of the mind, will, and the emotion. And we have been taught what we were taught, that we experience education, that we touch it, we taste it, we feel it, and we think these things cause us to know. I know this because I felt this. I know this because I touched this. I know this because it tastes good, it feels good, it looks good. And now we've come to God, but we try to develop what we know about Him by touch, taste, feel. And that's not where it is. I touch God when I shake hands with you on a Sunday morning. I touch the God that is in you. You're not God, but I touch the God that is in you. I have this reaction to that. And we develop then what we think we know about God through the emotional realm, where, well, I know that God will. That's one of the most foolish statements you can make. I know that God will. I've found out through years of trying to force Him to do what I know that He will, that He usually won't until I can leave it in His hands. Why? Because He knows if He did that, I would develop a method out of it, and I would be teaching the method instead of teaching the relationship that you can have with Jesus. I don't know how to get you healed, but I know He's the healer. I don't know how to fix your marriage, but I know He's the fixer. I don't know how to fix your personal life, but I know that He does. And I know He'll do that through a process of pressure on the inside of you that makes you feel like you're going to break sometime. You see, He said that He would bring forth a new creation, a new creature in you, and He will do it in the same fashion that He brought it forth in Jesus. And I'm just going to throw this in here. I don't have time to give it a full treatment, but unless you can see the man in Jesus, you're never going to understand Him. If you insist on always having Him in your thought as God, you'll never understand what happened in the life of Jesus. I'll give you just a quick look at it, and then you can look at it on your own. How do you think He came from being a 12-year-old that had a lot of knowledge of God, and his mother had described to him some strange experience that got her pregnant? How do you think He came from there to standing up and saying, Peter, it was my Father that revealed to you that I'm the Messiah? You see, the Bible says He was a man. It said He's in all points tempted as we are. Until you can begin to see that, you're not going to understand that God's going to bring you to some things in that same fashion, some things that are very miserable to you. Why? Because He's trying to destroy the old idea and bring you into the knowledge of who you really are, so that you can walk with Him, talk with Him, respond to Him, and know that you need Him. He still sees tremendous value in a pile of dirt. I don't want to be offensive in that, folks, but that's what helps me some days. Let's just take the last couple of days, for instance. I've had more of the spasms in the last couple of days than I've had, and I don't know when. It's got my whole chest cavity sore, my stomach muscles sore. My voice is raspy, as you can tell. And I've had all that, and I'm saying, God, I need to be able to talk. I need my voice. And you know what He answered me? Oh, do you? He knows the answer. I don't. And my response is, well, I thought so. Now you're going to have to talk to me about this. But the thing is, it's not comfortable. And I'm not saying God brought it on me at all, but I'm saying now that it's here, He's using it. And it's going to be to His glory somehow or another. The power of His presence, the power of His life, the power of His light will recreate something inside of you that was always His intention for you. It's His thought, when He allowed you to be conceived, It's his thought of who you would become. Now let me help you, if you will, here. I'm not saying that it was his choice at the time that your natural mom and natural dad got together and conceived you. I'm talking about at the point where there was something conceived in your spirit that you allowed to be brought forth, and you responded to him saying, God, I want to know you. When he came, brought you to that place, he had something in mind for who you could be. And he would use the sum of all of your story up to that point to put together a person that would be a part in the kingdom that the kingdom really needs. He's got that in mind for you. And he wants to bring you to it, but to bring you to it, he's got to bring you through it. Now, once you accept that he is recreating a connection with him, then there is the constant tension that comes against your old life. You see, his will, his way produces his life, and it will resist, restrain, challenge, be in conflict with that old person you thought you were until you finally say, okay, God, I'm going to let you change it. He will push it until you manifest. And you'll call it a devil and he'll call it you. You'll rebuke the devil and he'll smile. Not the devil, God. And when you finally say, God, it's my nature and I have to change, he'll say, yeah, I know. Now let's change it. And he'll give you the grace to change. He'll give you the desire, the mercy to change. He'll help you. But he will push against that old nature. He will cause a war inside of you, directly conflicting against that which we thought we knew scholastically, against that which we thought we knew spiritually, against that which we thought we knew of religion. He will begin to push against that and to cause you to realize that you don't know as much as you think you know, in spite of your education, in spite of your church background, in spite of your social consciousness. He will let you know you really don't know much. But if you'll let me help you, I will take you into places where you will know me, and through knowing me, you'll have the answers to life. Folks, it's been about 27 or 8 years ago now that the world of psychoanalysis began to finally, and this is some of the highest levels, began to say there's something more than just a brain and a body to men. There's something more. They didn't know what it was, but they began to research it. And now that research has gone into where they're even looking at DNA and so forth, but up at the top, they're beginning to change the way they do things because they realize that there must be something that, and they're not calling it spirit, but there's something that has more power over the human existence than our mind, than our emotion, and than our bodies. And now they're trying to figure that out, and it takes forever. When that world begins to analyze and assess something, that takes forever. And then we have people coming along like Bob Hamp that says, you know, God is showing me that in all of this, he's just trying to set people free. And he wants to instruct them himself. And he wants them to know that them being free to live a new life is more about the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in them than it is about their knowledge. And God begins to do that kind of thing. And what happens is God will set himself to oppose that which we thought was life, but only for one reason, so that you can have the real life, which is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, even our idea of success will drive us. And then you'll come to a place in your life, you might be hugely successful in this world system and have all kinds of ability to generate finances and have stuff. But those people find it empty at the end, that wasn't really success at all. And then you might find some little old guy down in the mountains of Mexico that is reaching the end of his days, and he's just smiling full of joy and wanting to tell you what God is doing in those around him and what God is doing in his children and how he just loves life. He's going to die having nothing in the world's eyes, but he's going to die having everything in God's eyes. And folks, somewhere we need to find this out before the end of our days. That the world has tried to dictate to us what success looks like, but success looks like raising children whose lives are uncomplicated and know that they love God from a very early age and know that that's their choice. That's success. Success is being able to pick up a kid that has no dad in his life and being able to express what it looks like to have a dad connected with their life and moms to be able to trust those men that are doing that and vice versa. There's getting to be more single dads around that moms begin to show those kids what it is to have a mother in their life and the dads are okay with that. We need to let God begin to express his kingdom in every aspect of life. And when life begins to flow, it touches everything. Physical, soul, spirit. You see, his grace empowers you to make changes that release the tension. Let me illustrate out of the life of Paul here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, you know, Paul is saying what I've been saying to you, but in a different way. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. As usual, there's a whole lot in that. But first of all, let's just allow the scripture to say what this was that was tormenting Paul. I've heard many messages on it. I've heard all kinds of things. But the scripture says it was a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's no basis to say that this was the time when Paul had some problems with his eyes and that's what he was talking about. There's no chronological nor scriptural basis to say that. A thorn in the flesh. Anyway, how many's ever had a thorn in your flesh? Picking berries and all of a sudden you got a thorn in the flesh. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a very specific aggravation that's causing him problems. But the word used for flesh there is most often used for conflict of the mind. Oh, he's got something that is causing him some torment as if it were a thorn piercing his flesh. And he goes on to explain in what it is. He said, it's a messenger from Satan. Now, the messenger is a human reference. Satan, we know who he is, but Paul's identifying it. He said, this is a human expression, but it's not from God. Now, I've been trying to pin this down for sure, and I don't know if God will ever let me do it, because I've been tracing timelines for years on this, but many scholars have said that this lines up with the time when this girl that was a sorceress or whatever you want to call her was following Paul around and declaring, this is a man of God, listen to him. And she'd become an aggravation to Paul. And they say this is what lines up chronologically. That Paul was saying, God, would you get her off my back? She's interfering. Now that sounded like a godly thing, didn't it? This is from God. This man is from God. Hear him. But she's interrupting. She's causing an interruption of the flow of what Paul's doing. She's distracting from what God is working on. And Paul is getting very irritated by this. Now, would it be possible that was a messenger sent from Satan to buffet him and to cause a problem? And if you'll continue to read in that scripture, you'll see what he done. Finally, realizing that he had the grace, he just turned around and rebuked the thing and ruined her career. Now, I would say that's what it is, and if I ever find out for certain, I'll let you know. But it's got to be something like that, just because of the simple wording. Something that was bothersome to him is he's saying, God, you got to take care of this. And God is saying, my grace is enough to take care of that. My power coming to you and enabling you, I don't need to interfere in that, because you've got the power, you've got the grace to overcome it. And quit worrying about whether you're going to offend the people around you or not because they think it's me. If it's interrupting, Paul, just take care of it. And Paul took care of it. The grace of God. Now, think again as Jesus came up out of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 4 talks about him going into the wilderness, what happened there. Luke 4 says that he came up out of the wilderness full of the Spirit. I believe Luke 4 also says that it was the Holy Spirit that drove him into the wilderness. But when Jesus came up out of the wilderness, his life had changed dramatically. Now things were different. And As I study it, I am convinced that it's because he had completely changed his thinking. He had been changing it incrementally probably since his birth. But now he has his thinking completely changed, and he begins to test drive this thing that he knows is upon him. He begins to heal people. He begins to preach to people. And if you'll follow his word, you'll see that he's beginning to push against what they think they know. Now, how do I come to that deduction? Simple, because the people mostly were taught in the synagogues and by the rabbis in those days, especially the Jewish people, and they were taught that, yes, they were the chosen people. They were the elite. They were the ones that would make it when everybody else didn't. And that there would someday come a time, and it wasn't now, but someday would come a time when God would reveal his Messiah, and his Messiah then would take them, and they would come riding into, at this time, Rome, and they would take over, and they would rule instead of the natural ones that were ruling and reigning at the time. So if you realize that background, you'll see when Jesus began to teach, he was always pushing against that. He'd say things that it took him a while to start to make sense, but he began to do that. He began to say things that started to make sense. You see, they expected a future move of God, but they had been expecting that for about 2,000, 4,000 years. So what he's saying is, I'm confronting you, and he didn't say this, but this is kind of what comes out of to me. I'm confronting you with a man. I'm confronting you with the fact that God is empowering me. Now, they had been very proud to say, well, we're sons of Abraham, and we'll look at our lineage. But now, here's this man that's saying, yeah, you brag about being the father of Abraham. My father's God. Can you imagine the way they would have to grit their teeth and the things that went on in their mind? But then he put it before them. He's healing people. He's doing all this thing. You see, they looked forward to a time when there would be no sickness and disease. And he's saying, I'll deal with it right now. Now, he did not heal everybody he went by. Don't get that myth in your mind. He did not. There's no way that you can prove that scripturally. He did not. He walked right by some and healed others. Why? I don't know. Main reason is because he was responding to what the Father asked him to do. But you notice that this, when he healed people, he didn't ask them about their theology. He didn't say, are you believing on a time when the Messiah will come? He didn't ask them at all. He healed them. He didn't ask them, how's your prayer life? How's your word life? How many scriptures are you quoting to God every day? Have you quoted these scriptures faithfully to see to your healing? He didn't even mention those things. He just listened to the Father, and when the Father said do it, he did it. It's a whole different thing than what they had been thinking. Now, I'm not saying we think like that. Yeah, I will say we think like that. He didn't even ask them if they had a lot of faith. He just healed them. He did mention sometimes that some of them demonstrated faith. But then he began to do that which was unheard of in his time. He began to pull on individuals. Not the ones that he thought had a special something, but those that were rough and smelly and unpopular. But we do know it was those that the Father spoke to him about. How do I know? He said, the Father called me, and just as the Father called me, I call you, indicating that the Father spoke to him and began to draw him out. And just like that, as the Father spoke to him, he was going to draw others out. And some of those guys, you know, those fishermen, they didn't have all of this fancy perfume soap that we have these days to make us smell good. John, I'm winding up. They didn't have all of the stuff. All they had was his word, his presence, that thing that came forth from him. And we read, as we read in the scriptures, we see that he started out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I'm going to go back to something I said last week. Think about this now. What did they hear when he said that? What they heard was, change the way you think and you'll see that the eternal plan of God is all around you. And folks, that's my challenge to you this morning. Don't look ahead to what might happen down the street. Don't look ahead to what might happen in some far off revival that we're always looking for and never seeing, or some far off promise that has been there since the days. I'm like Peter in that. The day will come. Let's not get too concerned about when that day will come. It'll come. But Jesus was saying, change the way you think, because you're watching Father manifest on a man right in front of you. And my challenge is this. Would you live your life like that? Would you realize that conflict that's inside of you, that thing that's causing you to almost destroy your relationships, would you accept that that's the Father putting his finger on something, saying, you're going to have to deal with this? You keep telling me that you want to express me in the world. You keep telling me that you want to be active in the kingdom. You keep telling me you want to be used. And I'm telling you I'll use you, but you got to deal with this. And you try to get away from it. You think, well, that other person is the problem. I'll distance myself from them. And you go and you distance yourself from them. And you look in the mirror and there he is saying, you're going to have to deal with this. I'm not letting you go. Why? Because when he saved you, he committed to you. He committed that he would never leave you, never forsake you. And if you're going to have his perfect presence in you, guess what he's going to be pushing you toward? Perfection, maturity. Not perfection as in always doing everything right, but perfection as in hearing him and responding to him and letting him change you. He wants to fill you with joy unspeakable and the fullness of glory. He wants you to experience peace that passes understanding. And when you begin to pray, oh God, give me peace in my life, guess what he does? He begins to push against that which is causing you to not have peace. And we think, oh, that's Chelsea's fault. That's Fi's fault. And he's insisting, no, it's your fault. But I want to help you with it. My grace is sufficient for you. I have joy unspeakable. I have fullness of glory. And I want to tell you, that spirit that's inside of you, I mean, when your whole world starts to blow apart, he's not nervous. He's not upset. He's not in depression. He's not pushing you to grow your bank account. He's not saying stay away from, give less time to your family and more time to your job. He's not saying any of that stuff. He's sitting there being confident that he's going to keep the pressure on. Now, believe it or not, this can be taken directly into the DNA that makes you up. And I don't want to mess up what God is doing by trying to go into that, but it really does not only affect who you are right now, but it affects what you will pass on into the generations, because pushing against the perfection of God causes a mess up in your genetics that will cause you to put it into the generations. And that explains a lot when you begin to study that and to look at it. But there's something else that happens. They tell us that as we begin to insist, now not someone outside of us, but we begin to insist on pulling our thoughts into subjection to what the Word says, that it changes the patterns and the pathways in our brain and begins to cause our brain to fire, those neurotransmitters to fire in a different way, and it literally changes our lives. And this too is proven by science now. I like Dr. Caroline Leaf said something the other day that I just love. She says, science has tried to be driven by education, but in reality, science is proven by revelation. If it's not true science, or if it's not true revelation, you can't put true science, true facts with it. But true science is driven by revelation. And you go back through the ages and look at all of the great discoveries that has changed the lives of men, and you'll find spirit-filled people that were following the plan of God, and their brain began to illuminate. Things began to happen. They began to have ideas, and they would start to put it together. The world would look and wonder, how are they doing this? And it was God, nothing but God, giving them illumination and telling them how to do it. Let's follow along with this song for a couple of minutes as we dismiss. Just go ahead and lead it out, Mike.
No place I'd rather be.
Come on, worship in church.
No place.
Do it on purpose right now. No place I'd rather be.
No place I'd
rather be. God, in all of my misery, there's no place I'd rather be.
Than hearing your love. Hearing your love. No place I'd rather be.
We worship you. God, I submit myself to you.
No,
I submit myself to you, God. Come on, if that's the cry of your heart this morning, just stand to your feet and tell him about it. Forget about who's next to you. Forget about anybody's opinion of you. If you want to be in his presence, if you want to be in the struggle that you're in right now because of him, just stand up and begin to worship him. No place I'd rather be, God, than right here in your love. Hallelujah. Here in your love, God.
Here in your love, no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be.
Now, Father, we pray for your blessing on all of these fathers that are in this house. And God, these mothers that support them, the children that hold them almost in reverence. God, we pray for your blessing on families. We pray that you will show us, God, how to live day by day in your presence. And God, how to respond to the pressure that you put in our lives. God, I thank you. Lord, for myself, I just tell you there's no place I'd rather be. God, I've been many places. I've been in many conditions of the soul, but I choose to be right here as your son in the kingdom than anywhere else I've ever been. Thank you for it. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Enjoy your Father's Day from here forward.